I've had some interesting conversations with others and whoever wants to listen to me, really, on worth and of on worth and God, and just how wrapped up we are subconsciously in human measurements of worth. Like, maybe it's just me, but we try to navigate this tricky understanding between doing works for God and receiving grace. And personally, I find it a bit exhausting because whenever I feel like I understand that God's grace is free and doesn't require our works, I get challenged by James that faith without works is dead. And whenever I'm comforted by Jesus' words, "Come all those who are weary and find rest." I think I've got a slide for it. The two verses back to back. If you can get pull the slide up, Sammy. When Jesus says, "Come all who are weary and find rest," he also says in Matthew 25, thanks, Sammy. "Depart from me into the eternal fire, for I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Truly I tell you, just as you did it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." So receiving grace and doing works for God, how do we reconcile the two together? I want to chat about faith and works, but I think we need to first discuss our worth and our value in Christ, in God. Because the way that we see ourselves so often deeply shapes the way that we approach our beliefs and what we do for Jesus and how we do it. So let's pray and we'll get into it. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that everyone is here and for those watching online as well. I pray that you're with them today as you have been in worship and in every part of life, really, God. I just pray that you do your will here today and that we press into you and just seek you and your face. And yeah, God, less of me, more of you. In your name we pray. Amen. So this is the part where I would have a whiteboard, but our whiteboard easel is broken at the moment. But we'll get interactive anyway. I wanted to ask the question, how do we as humans measure our worth? And this, I'm sure you guys, a good Christian community, are happily saying, in what God thinks of us, right? Yeah. But let's be honest, this isn't really true most of the time. We as humans measure our, how do we measure our worth? As Christians, not as Christians. I guess I'm asking you guys the question if you want to yell out an answer. How do you think we as humans measure our worth? What are some ways? We compare. Thanks, Stephen. Success. Absolutely. What'd you say? Acceptance. Massive one. Yeah. What job we have. Absolutely. Good looks. Yes, it's true. The amount of money we have. It's a good one. What else have we got? Our job, yeah. How many friends we have, yeah. Remember when Instagram followers used to be a big thing? Keep track of that. Maybe I'm just young. What else? What else have we got? There's a few things. Yeah, I can see what you've struggled with, Mum. It's all right. It's all right. I get it from someone. No, let's go. I had a few others. How smart we are, how productive we can be in a day, how well we dress, how cultured we are, how many points we scored in basketball over the weekends. Highest ATAR, yep. What about how good a parent we are or how well behaved our kids are? Heaven forbid they have a tantrum in church. Is it the family or community we belong to? Is it where we live? Is it how well-traveled we are? Or is it the legacy we leave behind us, what we've achieved, and the difference we can make in society? Or is it just how much respect we have from others? Some of you are probably saying, "Benito, tone it down. I'm just stoked I got out of bed this morning." Or you're just happy you cooked dinner for yourself once this week. Or made it to church after a rubbish few days. To be honest, if I'm not careful, I'll place my value in how well I preach this sermon or the amount of youth we get on a Friday night. And I just wanted to point out the fact we place our worth in a lot of different things. A lot of different things, all of which aren't of God, despite what we may say. Every single one of these things, whether helpful to you or not, are based on human effort. And to meet them require a few things, and I'll touched on a few of them. But to meet these things, we must be hardworking, right? Getting these things takes effort. We have to work hard and get them, or people won't value us. We should be confident, right? If we want to have value in this world, we better show the world we deserve value. That's what I hear a lot of the time. We need to be good at communicating. To be able to get what we want, we have to be able to communicate what we want, right? We should be smart, or at least intuitive. Who's had adverts try to sell you the idea of being the smartest person in the room? It's a massive thing these days. And perhaps most importantly, we need to be likable. What's the point if you don't like us? Or if people don't like you? I'm exhausted just going through these. They feel like a lot of things to strive and try and achieve. But here's the thing. To compare others according to these values is totally unfair. To put it bluntly, one will find it much harder to be hardworking if they've suffered a traumatic brain injury. And one will find it much harder to be confident when they've grown up in an abusive home. How is one meant to be good at communicating if they were never able to access quality education? How is one meant to be morally good if all they've been modelled is wickedness? These parameters, these measures are totally unfair and fall far outside the message that Jesus preached. There's a quote by scientist Stephen Jay Gould, and he wrote this: "I am somehow less interested in the weight and convolutions of Einstein's brain than in the near certainty that people of equal talent have lived and died in cotton fields and sweatshops." What can we take from this discussion? I think first, you can't measure humans on things out of their control. Looks, base intelligence, natural ability, mobility, race, gender, age, where they grew up, the family they were born into. These things are totally out of your control. They cannot be changed and should be tossed out of any discussion around worth and value. If you ever feel yourself basing your worth and value on things that like this that you can't change, I encourage you to just have a conversation with yourself to put those things aside. And if you're having a conversation with someone and they suggest someone is less valuable because of some of these things, I'd pull them aside and call them out for that, because that sort of attitude is one that sows inequality and starts wars and all that sort of stuff. But there is another layer to this, because life is a lottery, right? Like, I had no choice in where I was born. I'm very thankful for where I was born, and we do as Christians believe that we're like, this isn't our eternal home. So there is a future beyond this. But this life is often such a lottery that comparing effort is also a pointless task. What good is it for me to stand up here and say I've worked hard to preach this message when chances are there's a young Christian with just as much faith and just as much ability to preach who just spent their week working in a coal mine in Bangladesh? You might think, well, yes, Benito, but God has called you to this and you've faithfully responded. And this is true, but what of the young person in Bangladesh? I know this life isn't like, yeah, this isn't our eternal home, but did God give me this place but not them? I'm not comfortable with having that point of view. Yes, in this sinful, broken world rife with inequality, God is with us and works within our hearts for each of our specific situations. And yes, God works with whatever we can offer him. But because of the vast number of external, uncontrollable factors, it's a fruitless task to base your worth in effort. And because of this, we have to reframe the discussion, and God reframes the discussion in the Bible when he sent Jesus to die for us. The Israelites of the Old Testament were stuck in the same conundrum that we find ourselves in a lot of the time today. God had given Moses the law in Exodus after they escaped Egypt, just a set of commandments and regulations built in such a way that when they were followed, God would be glorified. And I've like the classic lines here that pretty much the rest of the law is based on are these two, and Jesus quotes them as well. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart." And Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." It's a noble idea, but the same problem is encountered. The responsibility remains with human effort. And because of sin, we're not capable of this on our own. The story of the Old Testament and of Israel is one of continued failure to meet God's expectations. What many of the Israelites of the Old Testament failed to realize was the immense worth, one of the things that they failed to realize was the immense worth God placed on them, regardless of what they did. When God fights for his people in the Exodus story, he does not do it because they're morally good or because they've done anything special to warrant it. He does it because they're his children. It's a classic verse, Exodus 14:14, when they're at... I hope you won something. All right, at the Red Sea in Exodus, it says this, the Lord, like Moses is at the Red Sea, the Israelites are like, we're going to die. The chariots are behind them, the Egyptians are there to capture them. And Moses says to his people, the Lord will fight for you and you only have to keep still. They had groaned for years under the slavery of Egypt and God had answered them. He'd heard their cry because they're his children, and they were stuck and they were scared and they didn't have to do anything to warrant God's rescue at the banks of the Red Sea. They just had to keep still and trust God. So when God sent his one and only son to die on a cross so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, it opened the door for us to be children of God too. That's the story of the gospel. Not for anything we can do, but purely because we've let go of our own way and decided to follow Jesus. So what does Jesus say about this? Apart from reciting these same Old Testament verses to his disciples in the book of Mark, because they are important and they sum up faith really well, Jesus pulls out this funky sermon at the very start of his ministry on earth, and you've probably heard it before. It was part of Give Thanks, to be honest, and it's the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You don't have to feign confidence anymore. You don't have to pretend everything's going okay. You don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be ruthless in getting what you want. The things that we once based our worth and value in are not only irrelevant, but the opposite has become true. The meek inherit the earth. The ones who are merciful receive mercy. The ones who are poor in spirit, they receive the kingdom of heaven. This is the truth. You don't have to earn your worth anymore. A relationship with God, the Holy Spirit living inside of you, the kingdom of heaven to belong to, this is all yours if you just so much as believe in him. Basing your worth on unchangeable things is unfair. Basing your worth on what you can do or achieve is unfair. But anyone can have faith. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of effort, anyone can have faith. There is freedom to choose Jesus, and that is the only fair avenue to his grace, because we sure don't deserve it. And it is that faith that should inform your worth and nothing else. God loves you. He loves you heaps. You're his child. If you're a Christian, you've entered his family. You belong to him now. In your world, your value can come from those around you and what they think of you. But now your worth comes from your true Father, and he thinks you're wonderful. He sees your beauty. After all, he did create you. He looks beyond the things that are broken in you and sees the things made in his image. If you're sitting here doubting your worth, the Bible says we are made in the image of God, that God made us in his likeness, no matter how much brokenness plagues us. No matter how insignificant you feel right now, you bear the image of your almighty creator. And no person, no event, nothing has the right to define you, to name you, except the one that created you. And let me just say, it's okay to be broken. We're all broken. It's a reality of sin. But our brokenness is a temporary affliction. It will only be with us during this life. It's not who God made us to be. There's this common phrase in sociology, the person's not the problem, the problem is the problem. And it rings true in the kingdom of heaven. It brings me to this question. If what God says is actually true, how would it change how we live? You've got a father who loves you and values you immeasurably, who calls you beloved, adored, chosen. His opinion is all that matters. He flipping created you. Your worth is secure in him. So how would it affect how we live and what we live for? We're not living for those things that we said before. We're not living for money. We're not living for to please others. We're not living for reputation. We're not living to whatever else we were striving for. We're living for one thing now. As Christians, we're living for God, to glorify God, to walk alongside our Creator and live in the house of the Lord forever. The burdens of meeting worldly expectations are off, they're gone. Now, raise your hand if you feel somewhat, raise your hand if you feel super inspired and you're going to leave here and you're going to change every way you live and you're going to be free of burden I probably don't feel like that either, don't worry, Monica. But, right, we should be, right? But so often, why aren't we? I struggle with this, flowery Christian speak sometimes. I'd much rather quickly ground these ideas in, practical outcomes, right? Help people, seek humility, make sacrifices to my life to put God first. But I want to challenge us today to sit in what it means for God to be our creator and sustainer, for our worth to come from him, for Jesus to be our saviour, and for the Holy Spirit to be our helper living inside of us. And I want to give you a chance to ask yourself this. If even just these three things are actually true, I think I've got it there. If God is our creator and sustainer, Jesus is our saviour, and the Holy Spirit our helper who lives inside of us, if just these three things are true, let alone the rest of the Bible, just these three things, how do they change how we live? How do they impact how we live? Let's sit with that just for a second. Just take a moment. Why don't you turn to the person next to you and ask them what they thought. I'll give you 30 seconds. All right, let's tune back in. Is your heart stirred yet? Thanks, Sammy. I'm glad. These truths aren't just to help you live well or be happy. These truths strike at your very inner being. And they answer three questions that will always be on human hearts. Why you were made, what you were made for, and how you can do just that. I think you were made by God purely because he loves you and wants relationship with you. That much is clear in the Bible. You were made to, like those verses said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you can now do that, not because of your own effort and strength, but because of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, empowering you with fruits of the Spirit and spiritual gifts and just his helping hand, his counseling hand to do God's will. But none of this matters unless it stirs your heart, because it's about that inner heart motivation. Are our hearts motivated by pure love of God? Is our heart's priority to glorify God and serve Him forever? Or are our hearts motivated by earthly things? In whatever you do, if your heart is motivated by being loved by others, by financial security, whatever, you'll find yourself in the same place you were before Christ. Heart motivations and worth are inescapably linked. If you find worth in something, your heart will chase after it. If your worth is found in God, naturally you'll chase after Him above all else. Or perhaps is your heart motivated by the products of a healthy relationship with God? I thought this is a good quote, and Dad's used it before, but man's chief end is not to have his soul saved or his body healed or even his church revived, but it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you follow God because you know what's good for you? Or do you follow God because you are so, so thankful that your Heavenly Father has wrapped you up in His arms and shown you His love in a way no one else can? It's a constant tension for Christians, and something I've definitely struggled with my whole life. And I'm not going to answer it with a shiny silver bullet that fixes all your problems, but I can share a story. The parable of the prodigal son and his brother is such a rich text. It showcases Jesus' love for all, whether a lost son seeking his own pleasure and control, or a self-righteous sibling whose heart is motivated by all the wrong reasons. Do we know the story of the prodigal son, generally? If not, I think it's Luke 13 or 15. I should know. We did it last week at youth, but that's fine. Essentially, there's a son who asks for his inheritance, leaves his father, spends all his money on wild living, runs out of money, becomes broke, realizes he's done the wrong thing, goes back to his father, just asking to be a hired servant, and the father says, hey, he sees him at the front of his land and runs to him and embraces him and restores him back into the family, has a great feast and says, my son was lost, but now he is found, he was dead, he's now alive. And then the older brother doesn't have a bar of it. He's upset at him, he feels aggrieved because he's never had that celebration for himself. Why has the father never celebrated him like he has for the younger brother, who has spent all his money on useless things? And it kind of just ends there. But the story speaks of two different ways humans can fall into error. We can, like the younger brother, fall by deciding our way is better than the father's and ignore God, to live a life of sinful actions. Like he says, give me my share of the inheritance. I want control now. Or we can, like the older brother, seemingly do the right things but have the wrong motivations. And this can be far more insidious. It's something we don't notice until later. This is what he says in a part of it. Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me so much as a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. He comes home having devoured your property with prostitutes, yet you kill the fatted calf for him. That's the older brother, livid at the father for what he has done for his younger brother. And Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, puts it like this. Christians must repent of the things we have done wrong and our motives for doing anything at all. I'm going to challenge us today, because I think heart motivation is really important for us as Christians, us as people who've walked with God for perhaps a little while. But there are a lot of Christians who obey Christ in order to control their environment. It seems like a pretty good deal. God gives me peace when I'm stressed. God heals me when I'm sick. God helps me forgive when I'm upset. God protects me from my enemies. I can create a safe environment for myself if I just stick to obeying God. There are a lot of Christians who obey Christ just to control the environment around them. But if you're utilizing God to control your environment, you end up in a similar place to the younger brother. You become your own Lord and Savior. You're following Jesus to avoid bad things and sin. But that's fear, and that's not how the gospel works. You're using God to have control over your life, to have safety, to have security, to control your environment. And that's exactly why Jesus told this parable. By and large, the Pharisees fell into this trap in the Old Testament. Their fear of breaking the law turned into control. And the key difference between a Pharisee and a follower of Jesus is this inner heart motivation. Not a motivation to control, but a genuine transformational love and worth that itself comes from the Father. This is super convicting. I'm not sure how many times I've followed God purely because it makes my life easier and not because I've fallen in love with Jesus or served at church because it's morally good or because it helps others and not out of a passion and love for God himself and to see his will be done. And let me just say, if you're following Jesus to avoid bad things and consequences out of fear, naturally, you're not going to be motivated to follow him when everything's all sweet. There'll be no depth. It won't last. You'll burn out. I know for me, when I was young, I pursued it. I had people prophesy over my life saying, you'd be a pastor just like your dad. And I didn't really like that prophecy. And I thought, I thought I'd pursue my own legacy. I think a big one for me for Worth was having doing good in the world and finding another way to help others. And for me, that turned into journalism. So I studied journalism for 3 years at uni. I graduated and it all went fine and I enjoyed it. And then I got into the workforce. And I guess as time went on, God challenged me. And I got to a point where I realized, hey, maybe God is actually calling me to something else. Maybe his will for me is better than my own. And I followed, I turned back to the Father. I kind of relented from my kind of keeping that side down and trying to do my own thing. And I followed God because it made sense. I followed God because I knew that his will for my life, and also I had some awesome moments experiencing him, but I followed God because I knew his will for my life would be better than my own. And that was good for a time, but in the same way, there were times where I feel like I followed God because I knew that there was good to come from it and I knew that he loved me and I knew that these things were great. But I wasn't building my life on God out of a deep love for him, out of a sense of like knowing him deeply and pursuing after him and these great things would happen. Like I know God was with me and I knew that I'd have peace with him and I knew that he helped me forgive when I'm upset. I knew I had grace when I sinned. And he protected me from evil, sure. But I think now I'm being challenged because I want to build my life on God. I want to find this depth that perhaps I didn't have. Like I knew it was right, but it hadn't changed. Like perhaps and that affected my actions, but my heart wasn't stirred in a way that lasted for a long time. And I guess what I'm trying to say is this, essentially, don't follow Jesus out of fear. Follow Jesus because his love is so deep and so worthwhile. Don't just follow Jesus because you know what's good for you. Follow Jesus because his love transforms your world and changes everything from the inside out. You can't have the great things of God without a deep sense of his love, without pressing into the Father, without embracing the Father and his love for you and knowing your place as created and your place as saved and as with the Holy Spirit inside of you. I might get the band back up if that's okay. It's as simple as this. Build your worth on God and rest in his love. The other stuff will come from that. The depth comes from that. But you can't have the stuff without a relationship with God that transforms your life. And faith fuels works. It is your Creator, the Father, your Savior, Jesus, and your helper, the Holy Spirit. It is the Trinity that will give you the strength and ability to do good works and bear fruit. But if our worth is based on the works and not from the loving Father, we'll fall back into the broken worldview we're so desperate to break the shackles of. So base your worth in what you believe in. Base your worth in what you believe in. No matter where you live or what you've been through, or what people think of you. You are loved by God, and you can love him back. And as we do that, his will for our lives is achievable for us all. To love God with our everything and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's as simple as it gets. That's God's will for our lives. The good works we're created to do come from the Father's love. To be the light of the world, God gives us the light of the world. Our good works are a consequence of God's work in us. And let me just say, it does take effort to do this. A heart transformed by the gospel is a continuous effort to not fall back into the habits of the past that aren't from God, those things we used to base our worth on that aren't from God. You'll be continually challenged to not fall back into those struggles. And there are times where we're resting at the heart of the Father, where there's that song, we're wrapped in his arms and we're safe and we know we're after God's love, but then perhaps we fall back into basing our worth and our value onto the things that aren't of God. It can be much easier to slink back into your old life, to go back to Egypt. But you are not alone anymore. The Holy Spirit is in you, guiding you and helping you to be the light of the world. So if you want to, let's start today. We're going to worship. And maybe let's get into a posture of worship, but discover or rediscover how much the Father loves you today and base your worth on that, on nothing else but that. It'll transform your life. Your motivations and consequently your actions will be transformed, shaped by the love of the Father, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and counseled by the Holy Spirit living in you. So let's worship and stand if you feel comfortable, but let's just take this time this morning to worship.